down. Keep those Bibles open. It's page 463 or thereabouts. You should all have a handout like that one with lots of pictures on it tonight, actually. Very exciting. So in Psalm 33 then, we're somewhere between 1000 BC and 700 BC, somewhere between King David and Isaiah. Don't know for certain who wrote the psalm, when or where exactly. But there is obviously a bit of a military threat. Notice the mentions of army in verse 16 and a few other clues here and there as well. And although there's an obvious military threat going on, the Lord has obviously done something great. So the psalmist writes in verse 3, sing to him a new song. You notice that as we sang this psalm and read it earlier. Sing to him, sing to God, the Lord, a new song. And I think this verse really is a key to how to understand the psalm. It's about singing to the Lord a new song. And it's all aiming towards verse 22, which is a prayer. Now you say 22. Ooh, that's interesting. That's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Does that mean that this psalm is one of those acrostic psalms like Psalm 34 is, and a number of others as well? Well, no, but I think probably having 22 verses does mean that there's an indication there that this is a somehow complete analysis of the subject. And, well, see what you think in a little while. I think that's probably right, even though it's not actually an acrostic poem. It has a fairly clear structure. It goes 3, 8, 8, 3, although it could be 3, 9, 7, 3. But I think it probably is, because it's an even number of verses and symmetrical. It's the first three verses matching the last three. And I think the middle, therefore, divides into two eights, you see. So it probably is 3, 8, 8, 3, but I wouldn't argue if you thought it was 3, 9, 7, 3. And it doesn't make much difference, actually. If it did, you could tell. So it's got four sections in, has this psalm, 3, 8, 8, 3, makes 22, yeah. And each section, apart from the last one maybe, although I think it's actually true of all sections when you look closely enough, in each section there's sort of an old song, you might call it, and then as you work through the section you get a new song. Okay, so there's the old song where the psalmist remembers that the great things that God has done, usually things in the past like creation, that kind of stuff, but it's more to it than that. And then at the end of each of those sections, we get a new song, or at least an allusion to it, because the Lord God, who of course is our God as well, is, like his word, living and active. So it's very appropriate that we get the old song reflecting on what God has done in the past, and this new song, because he's still alive, he's still doing things, isn't he, our God? He's living and active, and his word is like a two-edged sword. So, first heading then, we must sing both the old songs and the new songs. Now, I'm not talking about the way, whether we should sing Isaac Watts or Stuart Townend. I mean, we need to remember both what God has done and see what he's doing now as well. So verse 1 we get, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, referring to God's people there, isn't it? Why? Praise befits the upright. So rejoicing in God, praising him and thanking him is what distinguishes us, God's people, from the pagans. We actually want to praise and we want to thank God as well. The pagans don't want to thank God or praise him or anything, but we do. So verse 2 says, gives thanks to the Lord with the lyre. So this must involve singing thanks, mustn't it? And obviously we do that. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. And hopefully God's people, we as God's people, do thank him all the time, don't we? I trust. On Sundays and meal times, that sort of thing, we thank him for his blessings. It should be something that distinguishes us very clearly from the pagans around us and the secularists and everyone else, really. Now, I don't know about you, and this is mildly embarrassing, I didn't know until I was 40 or 45 or something like that, what the P's and Q's were in the saying, mind your P's and Q's. Do you know? Do you know what P's and Q's are? It took me two-thirds of my life to work it out.
Well, is it please and thanks?
No? It is. It's the P's are our pleases and the Q's are our thank yous, which is a bit naff, really, isn't it? And we can train our children to mind their P's and Q's, can't we? And they do it on, and by the way, I'm glad that you were struggling a bit as well, it wasn't just me. But we train our children to mind their P's and Q's, don't we? And they sort of do it, we train them so hard, they do it on autopilot, and they're not genuinely grateful for what you're doing for them in the here and now, and what it's cost you, and how hard it is, and all that sort of things. And as Christians, as God's people, we can maybe be a little bit like that with respect to our heavenly parent, God the Father, can't we? We praise him habitually on Sundays, and you know, the words sort of come out of our mouths and go through each other's ears in one ear out the other. We thank him at meal times, but do we really notice when he does something new that we should have noticed? Do we actually expect him indeed to be doing new things in our time and in our places, wherever we are, I wonder? Well, the psalmist does, and he has noticed. And that's why he says, sing to him, sing to the Lord, a new song in verse 3. The psalmist has noticed that God, the Lord, has done something fresh, something new. Really annoying that he doesn't tell us, and there isn't an inscription above this psalm like some of them that give us a specific clue. But obviously the Lord has done something new, and I can only think that's in God's providence and the Holy Spirit's wisdom, so that we can actually think more generally rather than about the specific incident, something along those lines. So you see, we might think that God's great deeds are confined to the past, like dividing the Red Sea, wonderful, amazing act. But are we aware of what God is doing in the here and now, I wonder? Are we ready to thank him and praise him and sing a new song, which might involve writing it, I suppose, you know, but not necessarily. The song is new because we're thanking God for something that he's been doing recently or is doing now. That's the idea of a new song. So we should sing both old songs, certainly, but also new songs, so to speak. So that's the first three verses then. So that begs the question then. Second heading, is God's power only made known, shown, demonstrated, active in the past? Well, I can see Stuart scowling and others shaking their heads and that sort of thing. I mean, is God's power like the water on Mars? Have you seen the pictures of the surface of Mars? It's obviously been eroded by water or something, but the water's gone away. It's just evidence of things that happened maybe millennia ago. Well, as we look at this next section, we can see that it is not the case. So verses 4 and 5 talk about the word of the Lord through which he does things. And then second half of verse 5, he talks about how the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. In other words, when we look around on the earth, we should be able to see, at least with the eyes of faith, if not obviously anyway, that God's love, his steadfast love, his hesed, more on that in a moment, fills the earth and does things in the earth, on the earth, around us. Commentator Ralph Davis comments that it would never occur to a pagan that the earth is full of God's love. He often compares Christian thought or biblical thought with pagan thought. And that's right, because the Christian attitude is like the one in a certain hymn that we might sing in a moment, that something lives in every hue godless eyes have never seen. Know that one? You will do soon. And when we lived down in Devon, we lived near lots of nice places, you might say, but we lived in a rather grotty village, in fact, and it was right near a Tesco. And because it was nearby, we actually walked to the Tesco, unlike the rest of the world who turned up in their four-wheel drives, you see. So it meant we went in the back way, which was ghastly because you walked along and on one side there were rat traps. I'm not making this up, am I, wife? there were rat traps on one side, and on the other side there was the dual carriageway, the A38, roaring away. But I remember walking there in the spring once, and there was actually a hedge as well, a beech hedge, filled with spring fresh leaves, a bit like the picture on your handout, I trust. And I had a sort of, I suppose it was a spiritual experience, really, because it struck me just how every individual leaf, and they were all a bit different, you know, each one had been fashioned, crafted by God's love, because the earth is full of God's love, including these little things that get called natural that we rarely notice, but I hope we do. So that's the sort of thing a pagan could never notice, but hopefully the Christian attitude is the one that we have, and we do notice these things. So that's one sort of thing that is going on around us, and the psalmist then expands on that thought, really. Can you see what verses 6 to 9 are talking about? Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. Verse 8, verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. Those verses are all about God's creation, aren't they? Fairly obviously. Wonderful verses. And it's wonderful that the earth is filled with God's love. But they're still the old song, those verses, aren't they? Now, we mustn't forget them or ignore them or anything heretical like that. But they're definitely what God has done in the past, those verses. What is God doing now? Well, when the psalmist was writing, what he was doing is verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. So God is still in control. He's still working out his plans. He's bringing them to fruition. And part of that means frustrating the plans of many evil people as well. And that is something that's going on in the present. This belongs to the subject of a new song, this bit of the psalm, you see, whereas verses 6 to 9 are great, but they're the old song, you might say. Okay, that's me, I said that. But the idea of a new song is in this psalm, don't worry. So what's this talking about, bringing the counsel of the nations to nothing, frustrating the plans of the people? Well, it brings us right up to date, to be honest. Putin might think that his Ukraine blitzkrieg would be easy and that it would be over in a short time. But did you notice how the Lord had other ideas? He perhaps didn't think that that was something that God had done, but it certainly wasn't a blitzkrieg, was it? It's still raging after 18 months. And then Prigozhin derailed everything and he threatened a military coup. And then Prigozhin's coup seemed to falter. So second half of verse 10, he frustrates the plans of the people. Sort of happened, didn't it? But then Prigozhin's plans got frustrated as well. And nobody really seems to know what's going on. As far as I can tell, he frustrates the plans of the people. And if we look more widely and generally, global warming currently seems to be cooking Europe, China and North America, doesn't it? Mortgage rates are over 6% now. Will I lose my home? That sort of worry going on. NHS waiting list, how long will I have to wait to have my new hip? What about my unsaved family members? And what about all the illegal immigrants who are filling our little crowded country, or even worse, in some cases, dying in the English Channel? What about all these things? But what the psalm is telling us is that Putin, Prigozhin, global warming, bankers and the NHS are not the ones who are calling the shots. Verse 11, it's the counsel of the Lord that stands forever, the plans of his heart that last and, of course, happen to all generations. Just another way of saying forever, isn't it? He's the one who's really calling the shots, isn't he? With all these worrying and difficult world-scale things going on around us, scary things in many cases, aren't they? But, you know, in 1945, Chinese government booted out all the missionaries from China, all the foreign missionaries anyway, which I think really was all the missionaries, more or less. And they thought that they could get rid of Christianity. They thought they could foil God's plans, didn't they, basically? But as I'm sure you know, there are now many millions of Christians in China. And what's happened is that the Lord has foiled the plans of the people, well, specifically the plans of the People's Republic of China. He's the one calling the shots, isn't he? It's his plans that prevail. He's the one who frustrates the plans of the wicked. And he's doing it, not just in history, 1945, but he's doing it all the time, really. He's doing it now from the psalmist's perspective. And if we look around us, we can recognize that he's doing it in our now, as well as the psalmist's now. So that means we shouldn't be afraid to pray for things that are the exact opposite of what nations and governments are doing or trying to do before the Lord frustrates them anyway. And so we should pray against secularism and the wrong kind of feminism and wokeism and all this cruel transgenderism stuff that's happening. Just because it's fashionable and seems irresistible doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about it, because our God is the one who frustrates the plans of the wicked. And to pray like that, we must be convinced that God's great acts are not confined to the past, but that actually he's active in the present. And when he's done it, then we'll be able to sing a new song about what he has done. Not just the old song, great though the old songs are, of course. Third thing then, in particular, when we look at verses 12 to 19, or it might be 11 to 19, I don't know. I'm thinking probably 12 to 19. Thirdly, God's focus is particularly on his people. Have a look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Because God blesses primarily his people, doesn't he? The people whom he has chosen as his heritage, the ones that he's invested in. Verse 13, oh yeah, he looks, and as he looks down from heaven, he sees everyone, all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 14, but although God sees and controls all the inhabitants of the earth, in verses 13 to 15, he takes a particular interest in his own people, doesn't he? And history very much surrounds the people of God. His church is at the centre of not just church history, but history is his story, centering on Christ, centering on God's people, centering on his church. And so you say, well, yes, that's true, and it's always been true, really. That's the old song. But what about now, Mr. Psalmist, whatever your name is, whoever you are, possibly David, perhaps even probably, I don't know. What about the new song? Well, that's in verses 16 and 17, and then in verses 18 and 19. What's going on now? Well, verses 16 and 17 are like this. Things that seem like a fait accompli are not actually done and dusted, which is basically what fait accompli means, I think, isn't it? That's what I meant anyway. These things that seem just inevitable. No, they are not done and dusted, especially if they involve God's people. So verse 16, the king is not saved by his great army. You know, Putin is not saved by his great army. And a warrior is not delivered by his great strength, as no doubt Prigozhin thought of himself. He thought he was a great warrior, didn't he? Verse 17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. Now, okay, it's an Abraham's tank or something, isn't it? But this is up to date. And these things that seem done and dusted, fait accompli, are not just done and dusted, actually. And there is a new song to be sung. And you say, why is that? Well, because, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Yes, he sees everything and everyone, but his eye in particular is on those who fear him, on those who, in verse 18, hope, which is basically the Old Testament word for trust, really, put their trust in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So the psalmist obviously has an incident in mind there, doesn't he? We don't know which famine he's thinking of, but perhaps he's thinking about the book of Ruth. Remember how it starts off that there was a famine right at the beginning, Book of Ruth. It was God's chastisement of his people, no doubt. So Elimelech and Naomi should have stayed in the promised land. I imagine James pointed this out when I wasn't here a couple of weeks ago, but he was preaching on Ruth. They should have stayed in the promised land, shouldn't they, under God's blessing. They should have put their hope in God's steadfast love, like it says in verse 18 of our psalm. But they somehow forgot their own history, and they forgot how God had defeated Egypt. They forgot how God had fed the people with manna in the desert, divided the Red Sea, all that stuff. And they left the promised land. They left God's love ready, didn't they? They left it behind and they went off into Moab. And everything went wrong. All the blokes in the family died. And I'm sure you know the rest of the story. And we too might think that certain things are fait accompli. Oh, there's a famine. We're automatically going to die. Or, oh, they're messing around with nuclear bombs in Belarus. We're going to get nukes. There are going to be mushroom clouds in a nuclear winter. But these things are not fait accompli. They are not done and dusted, particularly as God's focus is on us, his people, the ones he loves, there in verse 12. And his concern, his aim is about delivering us, his people, one way or another, isn't it? And even if there's something big and political and military or something legal going on, as there always is in the machinations of the Palace of Westminster, even if it looks like a complete fait accompli, it isn't. Remember the Berlin Wall? Gone. Remember the Roman Catholic and Orthodox monopoly before the Reformation? It's really not like that anymore, is it, thankfully? Remember how Putin thought he could take Ukraine in a few days, 18 months ago or something like that? Because God is focusing his attention on his people and he's answering our prayers because we're his heritage, Christian, and he's active and he's living and he's powerful and he's loving and he cares, not just in history but in the here and now, involving you and me as well as all these other places and events and these people all over the world. So yes, God's focus is on his people now. So, verses 20 to 22, the fourth section. This is definitely the fourth section, no doubt about this. So what now then? Well, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. And the way it says our soul waits for the Lord transforms mere waiting into something more like longing, doesn't it? Our soul waits for the Lord is us longing, waiting for him to do things. Maybe in answer to our prayers. He's our help and our shield, as he promised Abraham. And because God acts in the here and the now, it is utterly reasonable to keep on praying, to keep on waiting for the Lord, isn't it? If he didn't act in the here and now, it'd be downright stupid to wait for God to do something, wouldn't it? But he does. And verse 21, it says, for our heart is glad in him. It should be a bit stronger than that. Our heart rejoices in him. It's a normal word there for rejoicing, because we trust in his holy name. What does that mean? We trust in his reputation and his own concern for his great reputation. That's what his holy name is there. And so while we wait, our faith, our trust keeps rejoicing in him, like Paul and Silas did, even though they were in prison, having been beaten. Remember, they sang songs in prison in Acts chapter 16. And that brings us then to verse 22. Remember, I said verse 3 sort of unlocks the psalm by talking about a new song that's needed. Well, verse 22 is where the psalm is heading, because this is the psalmist's main and indeed only prayer. See that? It's a prayer, isn't it? It's where this psalm's going. Sort of given us a whole alphabet of verses. Now, at the end, he says, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So we're trusting you, Lord, Now may your steadfast love be poured out on us. And this steadfast love word, I don't know if you know, in the ESV, they usually say something like steadfast love to translate a Hebrew word hesed, which is a big word packed with meaning. And depending on its context, it can mean one or two things or one or two other things or a whole lot of things. And it's very difficult to translate. And so William Tyndale, when he did his bits of the Old Testament, because he did bits of Old Testament, well, most of it actually, apart from in addition to the New Testament, he invented a new word in English to translate this, the word loving kindness. He couldn't get all the meaning in one word. And that's the meaning of this word hesed that the ESV people translate steadfast love. It's God's unfailing love, his covenant love. It's his mercy, as in Psalm 23. It's his loving kindness. It's a whole world of things. It's you know, it's a sermon in itself, this word. We've had it once already in the psalm, haven't we? And so here's the psalmist saying, we're going to keep trusting you, Lord, but now pour out your love, your big covenant mercy of unfailing kindness on us. So it's actually a really big prayer, this one, because of the particular word that he selects there, really, isn't it? And he's not focusing on the past, is he? This is a prayer for the present. The psalmist present, and then by extension to our present. It's sort of at the end of this fourth section, and as all the sections have had, the past, the old song, and then the new song. That's what we see here as well, isn't it? There's a new song waiting to be sung. Now, Lord, put your steadfast love into action. Keep your promises. Save people. Help us to serve you. Help us to love each other. And may this love that is poured out on us, may it also overflow to outsiders. It's that kind of big prayer, isn't it? And so all this begs at least two questions, I think. And the first one's this. How are we going to put our hope in God? How are we going to trust him and pray like the psalmist so that we're praying down love from heaven, God's love onto us, our families, our friends, our neighbours and people all around? How are we going to do that? Well, I've sort of got three answers, a couple of negatives and a positive. This is the first negative one then. If we only remember God's wonderful acts as past deeds of creation and salvation, great though they are, it's going to be difficult for us to trust him to do stuff in the present, because we might only be thinking of God's acts as purely historical. So that's a bad attitude to get, isn't it? We mustn't just think of God's acts as being historical. It's much harder for those to translate in our minds into prayers for the present. I mean, they do, but it's harder for us to make that connection, isn't it? It takes more faith or something to do that. But we need to think of God doing his great act in the present, not just in the past. So this is singing a new song, not an old song again, really. So don't be like that. Also, secondly, we must not be daunted by the rise of secular wokeism and all that stuff that you hear about every day, 20 times if you listen to Radio 4 or watch the telly or anything like that. Telegraph last week had an article with the title, Britain is no country for Christians. You see that? It really did say that. And the subtitle was, the suspension of a Tory councillor hints at a growing intolerance for our official religion. I suppose that's written with this kind of Roman Catholic, but at least nominally Christian background to the Daily Telegraph. And we mustn't be daunted by that kind of thing, because our God is living and active and doing stuff. And then positively then, we must notice and we must focus on what the Lord God is doing now, not just on what he's done in the past, great though that is, and we should remember that, but we must focus on what God is doing now and also on what he's promised to do now and in the future as well, of course, because that's what the psalmist is doing and that's the shape of this psalm. So an example then, for now. We must notice and indeed cooperate with things like church planting. Now, I know Trinity's supporting at least one church plant, aren't you? Maybe two, depending how you look at it. Maybe more than that, so that's great, isn't it? Church planting in the UK, why? Well, because that's something that God is actually doing in the present. And he's demonstrated that by the fact that a new church, and I mean a real church, is planted every week somewhere in the UK. That's what the statistics look like. It's the most encouraging thing, and indeed the most encouraging thing going on in our rather dark otherwise country, I think. So I remember 20 or 30 years ago, do you remember how many churches were in the FIEC 20 or 30 years ago? One number I remember was something like 378. And how many are there now in the FIEC? Sure, you all know that, and you're being very polite and not telling me. It's actually 724. And those are not just churches that have sort of left something else and joined. Some of them are. Andy Patterson, an FIEC director, said in 2019, he said, we've seen an explosion of church planting in the last 6 years. And we shouldn't think of that as something that we're doing. This is something that God is doing. Yes? And even IPC grew from one church 50 years ago to 38 congregations, most of them counting as churches, in 2023. You know, IPC is maybe not that big on church planting compared with some other groupings, but even IPC managed to plant two new churches during COVID in this country. Didn't we? Didn't they? Didn't somebody? So it's one of these things that the Lord God is actually doing in this country. And therefore we need to notice what he is doing, not just sing an old song about what he has done in the past, although we should do that and keep doing that. We must also sing a new song, you know, because he was writing a church planting song and singing it, really, couldn't we? The FIEC did commission a song for the centenary last year, didn't they? And we sang it here. I couldn't get IPC to sing it. I had to delete that from the recording. Right. have you noticed what God is doing right now, even here in our dark country? So, you know, we should be thinking or maybe researching doing stuff like a church plant in Borden or somewhere like that. If Lys has got a population of 5,000 or 6,000 people, Liphook has got a population of 10,000 or 12,000 people or something like that. Borden, just down the road, has got a population of 16,000 people and is growing rapidly and is a bit short of real churches, I would say. So I'm not saying you should go out and do one next week, but it should at least cross our minds, I think, shouldn't it? Because this is what God is doing now. This is the kind of thing the psalmist has written a new song about, and we should be thinking and feeling the same things. So that's one thing. How are we going to put our hope in God, trust him, and pray down his love from heaven? Well, we need to pray that his love continues to come down in the form of new churches being planted, don't we? That's just one thing. And also, the second question then, and what about God's promises for the future? So this is not just the present, but the future as well. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Do we believe him? And if we do, we can see that perhaps Jesus is building his church, specifically the Lord Jesus, through church planting. And there are other things that are going on. Another example that many of us do know about, that's why I chose this, is that of mother and toddler groups. They've been greatly used and blessed by God, you know. There are some churches that we know of who have failed to engage with their local communities at all, really, until the week when they started a toddler group. And it transformed their engagement with the people who live around their church buildings and things. Now, no, this isn't quite a church building, but that's something that God has blessed. And he's blessed other things like food banks and warm rooms and cafes. So what I'm saying is that we need to notice what God is doing right now. We need to notice the sort of things that he is blessing and cooperate with what he is doing. So often our prayers can be, God, will you bless what I'm doing? Whereas we should really be asking him to help us cooperate with what he is doing. That's far wiser, I believe. And I think we'll stop there because I'm talking for quite a while. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do thank you and we praise you that your great deeds are not limited to the past, and that you are living and active and powerful, God. Help us to praise you for what you're doing in the present as well as the past. Fill our hearts with thanks and gratitude and praise and worship for everything that you have done and are doing and will do. And we do pray that you'd help us to fit in with what you're doing, with what you have planned and your strategy. And we do pray that you'll get glory for yourself from us. In Jesus' name, amen.